verse 10 of chapter 3, we've been speaking about the various qualities of the Apostle Paul that Timothy knew and knew very well. And we also mentioned the things the Apostle had endured. We mentioned very briefly, but out of them all, it says, the Lord delivered me. So there's an encouragement. As well as an example, there is a positive encouragement to Timothy, and indeed to us, the deliverance of the Lord Jesus, or Christ Jesus, it says, from these circumstances. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. And those who follow Christ will suffer persecution.
We all know, but it's worth saying, the world is looking for peace, but it shall never find peace. Lord Jesus comes and reigns. There shall never ever be peace in this world. But that's what the world longs for and looks for. But it's a hopeless, I use that expression. And you know, as Christians, we see things around us. We need to understand that things are going to get worse, going to get more difficult, and especially for the believer, because we're not conforming to the world, and it shouldn't come as a surprise for us. In fact, it's something we should be expecting. In this land, we're very privileged to have the freedoms and liberties we have at the moment. But there's no guarantee that those will continue. And we need to enjoy it while we can and take advantage of it while we can, to meet together and to study and enjoy fellowship. But they may come as evil men might be worse and worse. That those liberties might be restricted. And I think, you know, we have to be clear in our minds that this is the course that the world is taking.
I think we get that in verse 12 anyway, don't we? All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That could be overt, but this country, they don't quite think it's overt. They'll try and come some other way. Or you might be prosecuted for saying something about someone else rather than being on one scripture. They'll try another way, but the end result is the same, because they don't want you to say anything that really what things are.
I think we're beginning to see this already, aren't we?
Yeah.
Christians being with at work for things they've said, attitudes they take, which are Christian views, Christian opinions based on scripture.
Yeah.
And I'm afraid that's not acceptable to say many of those things publicly today.
Yeah.
We're seeing it already. Nonsense that some school teachers are required to teach their children. A generation ago we wouldn't have believed it if we'd been told.
I had this at work saying about what gender is it? Is it this? Is it he, she, or whatever? And I got two volunteers, and it's a Jewish thing. And I just said to them, and I said, well, if you just look at what it says in the Torah, it's very simple, male and female, he made them, that's it, there's no other.
No.
Because of course of what he said, and actually both said they agree, because he said, dude, that's nonsense. I thought, oh, well, at least we agree here.
This list of things that Paul First Timothy 2, we've suggested there's an order to them, but another way of looking at these things is to see a chain, and each of these things is a link. But they're not really matters to be taken in isolation. They're all they're all part of the same of one chain. And it, I suggest that these the circumstances which Paul goes on to speak, it might be that we need to lay hold of this chain in order to meet the circumstances of the day. So the question would arise, how are we to respond when persecution comes our way, which we're told in verse 12, you'd say, some who live godly might, it says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And by and large, we've got away with much suffering in this land, but as we noticed already, there's a strong possibility that that's about to change. So let us take this chain, as it were, and see that they're links, they're linked together, and we have in our hands God's word, the teaching, and we're going to need purpose, see that we're left here for a reason. What is that reason? To await the coming of the Lord and to be a testimony to him. We in him and in his word, long suffering, we're going to need love, endurance, persecution, sufferings. We ought not to look at any of these in isolation, because how are we going to endure? How are we going to exhibit long suffering in the face of persecution? Well, all things are going to come into play. And Paul reminds Timothy of them by way of personal exhortation, him himself, but the chapter ends generally, it's not just Timothy he uses, but that the man of God. So this brings it into the remit of everyone here to be a godly person. And I would just like to suggest that we have these links which are linked together, and when we embrace them all, then we're going to have a resource with which to meet the circumstances of the day.
We get this toolkit, may not be the right word, but that these characteristics are to help us to in the face of persecution. In verse 11, we get these historical references to three places that where Paul suffered persecution. And the last one, Lystra, is Timothy's hometown. So Timothy would have been very familiar with the persecution that took place. Persecution took place in all three places, but Lystra particularly he was acquainted with. He would have personally known these events. It was real persecution and real deliverance that Paul knew. And he says, I endured, out of them all the Lord delivered me. And then, having established that the Lord has been his deliverer, he tells us that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We have this example before us, and this patient, steadfast endurance, knowing that we can look with confidence to the one who will deliver us.
We have in 12, again, the word piety or piously or godly might be in King James Version, and we may recall that this is a word that appears relatively frequently in Paul's letters to Timothy as compared to other places in the New Testament. And I think we've previously given the definition of piety as something like bringing God into everything. It's not just people like the Apostle Paul who preached the gospel and things like that. It's not just such who will be persecuted. It's also not every believer who will be persecuted. It's those who desire to live piously in Christ Jesus. Hopefully, that is all of us, and perhaps we have experienced this. The measure of persecution may vary from place to place and time to time, as we've noted. But if we live piously in Christ Jesus, if we bring God into the details of our lives day by day, in the little things, if you like, that we do, not just in the bigger things that we might do, but if we are godly people in our lives, if we have our eyes on the Lord Jesus, Christ Jesus in heaven, if we do that, we're going to be changed according to the same image from glory to glory, as we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It will be godliness in our lives as people, just in all of our actions, all of our thoughts, we will be like the Lord Jesus. That, in and of itself, if you like, is going to bring us into persecution, mockery from people on the street, or neighbours don't talk to us because we're Christians and they just hate us because we are the Lord's. So it could be a variety of things, but if we are living piously in Christ Jesus, we will experience this in some measure or another.
Well, incidentally, not that this has been suggested by any here, but this verse and the similar ones is often used by those that believe that the church will go through the tribulation. And let's just be clear, especially for younger ones, this is general supplication. This is not the tribulation that's spoken of in the coming day. That the great tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble, clearly in the context is primarily going to be the experience of the Jewish nation. The church, the true church, will not go through that tribulation. These are two separate matters. We're not to confuse this general reference to persecution or tribulation with that of which prophecy speaks. And it's one example of the matter we've already spoken of, where some take up scriptures and they wrest them, they misapply them, they take them out of context, and they can use them to press a line of teaching that's not in accordance with the truth. So let's just be clear, this tribulation, this persecution, is general, and it's going to be a far different character from the great tribulation, which no true believer will pass through. Just wanted to take the opportunity just to make this point of distinction.
Yes, and say Revelation 3:10.
Philadelphia will be kept out of that tribulation.
Keeping the word of his patience.
Yeah. We see the endurance. I think it had been mentioned previously that the endurance was one of the elements that the Apostle Paul would have called out for Timothy. Mm-hmm. And if we, turn to Acts 14, where it sort of, in the preceding chapters 13 and 14 sort of recount what happened to the Apostle Paul in these three places. Mm-hmm. And I'll just sort of read really quickly one of the portions. I think it helps to summarize in Acts 14. In verse 19, this is when he was in Lystra. It says, "Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium," so he left those places, they essentially chased him out of town. So he went to Lystra, the third place, and it says, "Those same Jews came after him again." So it says, "Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God.'" Mm-hmm. We just sort of see the commitment that the apostle Paul had. Mm-hmm. This very place, places that ran him out of town, I mean, stone him, and people knew how to stone people in those days. And it was so, he was so unconscious, likely, bleeding, hurt, damaged. They drug him out of the city and said, this guy's dead. And it was only when the disciples, you know, followers came around him that he was able to recover. And he, that didn't deter him. He went back to the place of that persecution to encourage the believers at that time. And I think it just sort of speaks to, I think a brother had read the portion where it says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Mm-hmm. And just the commitment from that day forward that the Apostle Paul had, the endurance that he had, the persistence that he had in order to live out his purpose, such that the, you know, the gospel would be preached. And it's in that context that, you know, we are reading the scriptures, and as, you know, Timothy knew that about the Apostle Paul. And so often, you know, there's many reasons why we should believe the scriptures. But I think one of the things that testifies to the truth of the scriptures is the extent of the suffering that these men endured. Right? No one is going to go through these sort of sufferings for something that they know to be a lie. The Apostle Paul said that he encountered the Lord on the road, and he suffered many, many things as related to that profession. Same thing for all of the disciples, right? They were chased and beaten, and most of them were martyred. We know that, you know, we have the understanding that the Apostle Paul himself was martyred shortly after writing this epistle. And so I think it does speak to the sincerity of their faith, in that they were willing to endure those things for something they knew to be true.
And so as well, but it just came to mind that it may not be from the unbelieving world, you know, that we suffer attack, and it may actually be in the situation of most of us here, that attacks come from professing Christendom. I was just thinking of who was it who persecuted Paul the most. It was the Jews. What do we read about in Hebrews chapter 10? You know, those to whom Paul was writing there, they were Jews, the original recipients of the letter, and they were being persecuted by their countrymen. First Peter, I'm not sure, might be persecution from Gentiles. I'm not sure, just as I'm saying this, I'm not sure if the scriptures ever used the word persecution to refer to that sort of attack, perhaps. It was just a principle that occurred to me, and that was perhaps an illustration of it, that it may not be attacks from the unbelieving world, or, you know, the part of the world that says it's not Christian, but it could be attacks, whether you call them persecutions or otherwise, but from professing Christendom, that might be what we suffer most, at least at the present time, as we desire to live piously in Christ Jesus.
Jews and the pagans were united and tried to worship Apostle Paul, and then the Jews persuaded them to do it. So, you know, we find that those who really don't acknowledge the Lord, they're united in the same way as you know, Pilate and Herod, and the Jews were all united in getting rid of the Lord.
As to what was in Mr. Darby's mind when he translated verse 12, the wicked men and juggling impostors. The authorised says evil men and seducers. It's just rather, does it mean that these impostors are using the scripture enough? As one might juggle balls, just using different verses from here and there and bring them before the audience in such a way that it's deceptive, but it's not the truth. Or have I misunderstood?
Just look at the Greek word meant wailer, as if someone was doing enchantments and say, by the time Paul wrote this, it meant like someone was pretending they could do, they got the power and authority, could do something that really they couldn't, but they just made it up. And people would rather believe that than believe the truth. which fits with people that rather leave a lie than leave the truth. Because then, in a sense, it justifies them being as they like.
And evil men is clear. There are, we can identify many evil men in this world, in other countries, especially their acts are truly wicked. And it may be that now and a couple of years are going to be the targets of such. But then the second class of persons, there's a these two aspects of Satan's methods, isn't it? There's the wrong liar and there's the angel of light. And so these are those that have a deception in view. No doubt it has an appearance of Christian truth, but it's false, it's going to lie. It's not overt. And different people are going to want different these different methods. We're told to face the likelihood of both these aspects.
Yeah, the first one when that's really overt opposition, but the seducer or the charlatan or whatever, the swindler is more covert. And you can see that today because people don't know what the scriptures say, they just don't have an idea. Even if they pretend it, I've had it working with Jews. Passover's coming up, and they say freedom from slavery. And when I put on about the blood, as we put on a doorpost and lintel, and God said, when I see blood, I'll Passover, your colleague said, oh, I never knew that. She'd been to hundreds of Passovers, but they missed that bit out. So they don't get that the whole reason, they don't even know. And I think that's here, the swindler, what will get people. They might think they know, but because they don't read the scriptures, they don't know, and they're easy taken in.
Clear, have you ever seen a juggler? You cannot follow what hands an object is in. It's almost impossible. It's quite a skill. But the description here really tends to confusion deceived because they don't know right from wrong. You know, this is what the intention of the apostle given here. But another important aspect of this is that if I just verse again. They shall advance in the there's no possibility of the advance in these things stopping as the Lord comes. don't need to think, oh well, we're doing pretty well this day, and you know, we can sit back and not worry about things. We shouldn't worry about things in a way, but to be concerned, because Scripture makes it only clear that these things are going to advance. And you know, in my own lifetime, I can see how much more the world is wicked. I don't say it wasn't wickedness when I was a child, but indeed the open wickedness of the world has advanced to such an extent that you think it can't go any further. But it can, and it will. And it continues until the Lord comes.
The next issue is that you find that this deception is reciprocal. Those that are deceived, that deceive, in their turn are deceived. And we're seeing that more and more. That those who come out with their philosophies, their false philosophies, their deceptions, they themselves are completely blind. They are deceived in their turn.
And it goes,
the rhetoric. That's, and if you believe something, if you believe what you're saying, then it's easier to persuade others. And this is what we see. Sorry, Dave.
No. So I was just going to say the antidote for these conditions comes next, doesn't it? In the next verse. I think that's positive. There is a answer to the conditions that are portrayed here, and what I'm really rich to see, we don't have Paul here today as an example. We don't have the Lord Jesus walking the deep as an example, but what we do is we have the Word of God, and I think this is what Paul is leading up to give the answer to these very difficult days in which we live. It's going to get worse. Is the scriptures themselves, and continuing in the things that we've learned. We learn it from scripture. Timothy may have learned it from Paul, but we have the record here of those things, and we can learn too. But the first thing he says is, "But thou, O man of God," is that correct?
No, it just says, "But thou."
But thou. Abide in those things which thou hast learned, and of which thou hast been fully persuaded. This is important, isn't it?
Yes, it's very. I find these verses very encouraging and very establishing. He's been talking about deception, and he's just impressing upon Timothy whether or not Timothy was likely to be deceived. I'm not suggesting that he was for a moment. But what he's saying to Timothy is, look, deception's going on around you. It's a way of life almost. Don't you get involved in it. You know who you believe, you know what you've received, and you know who you've received it from. Now there's the other thing, you see. You know who you received it from. And we've been saying how well he knew the Apostle Paul and his way of life. We've been talking about that, and there's only a lot of verses. And if we have received something from a reliable source, be it the Word of God, or be it somebody ministering the Word under the Holy Spirit direction, then we can rely upon that. I'm not suggesting we rely on the Word of men, but what I am suggesting is that we rely upon that which we know has come from a reliable source, and that reliable source is the Word of God.
There also has to be the complementary, not contradictory. There should also be the bit in the middle of the verse, and of which thou hast been fully persuaded.
Yes.
This is very individual now. Obviously, Paul is writing to Timothy, and it's emphasized, comes out in the JND translation, but thou, the thou is in italics, which indicates emphasis in the JND translation. It was very much an individual matter that Timothy had learned these things, but also that he was fully persuaded of them. Well, clearly, there's a distinction being drawn. The two things no doubt go together, but it's more than just head knowledge, as we sometimes say. There was also a genuine conviction on Timothy's part that these things were true. And right, and that the course that Paul had been, that he was to take, that we've had in chapter 2 at the beginning of this chapter, that was the right course. Again, not just a merely intellectual thing, but again, Timothy was convicted that this was the right course to follow. And that's going to be necessary for us as well, if we are going to abide in these things. We have to know them, but we also, again, this needs to be an individual matter. It's not just a matter of following parents, anything like that, just doing things out of habit. But it needs to be a genuine conviction that what the Lord has revealed to us from the scriptures, through his grace, through the help that we've received from brothers living, brothers in times past, whose writings we might refer to, but it needs to be a genuine conviction on our part that these things are right, that there is a blessing in this life or the world to come in following that these things. There needs to be that personal conviction if we are going to abide in them.
Yeah, so it's a matter of fully persuaded. That's all important, isn't it? I mean, I suppose, like many of us in this room, I've heard many things throughout my life. They lodge up there, so I've got quite a good power of recall. But am I persuaded of them? No. Is that what I really believe? Is it down there? Is it really what I think, or is it just something I've heard? No, we must be assured of these things and fully persuaded if we're to be in the good of.
There's been a lot about deception in these chapters, and we can be sure that the enemy doesn't give up on seeking to deceive us. We are vulnerable to, if we don't stay close to the Lord and His Word, there are things that can deflect us. And we know there are many who have stood for the truth that have been deflected. I was thinking of a prominent brother who many of us knew. We used to teach the Word in conferences, and he got carried away with a charlatan in Nigeria, and really got completely deceived by him. All his fake miracles, and you know, you'd hardly believe it when you hear him talk on the banks with Daniel Batson and others. You know, a leading brother who could teach the Word, not from this country, but yeah, it really is quite solitary that we have to be aware of the enemy.
The mind and yet needs to be subject to God. It's one thing to have the natural capacity to pick a book off a bookshelf and read it, and the next day give an address on it, which that brother has been known to do. But as Hugh says, has it reached the inward man and the heart? And let's not put intellect on a pedestal as the world does, because the disciples, these apostles, were perhaps an exception, but they were unlearned men, and this is in the Acts. They were despised by the populace, just Galileans. And we ought to know that in divine things, God uses the ordinary man and woman, and gift to the world look upon have been gift teachers or an inspiration to many. I know of a brother, I never knew him personally, but he was from Wales, and another brother said of him that he was, it wasn't a well-educated man, but he was a spiritual man, and when the Lord took him at a young age, he was a loss to the meeting. And I think he was just, we would say just, he wasn't even a farmer, he was an agricultural worker, but he was not well-educated, but he used his time to study God's Word, and he was able to apply it to himself and to apply it to others. So this is the great danger, the potential danger that we look up to intellectualism, and the mind can be affected by these things, by persuadable words and theories and concepts, and we see it all around us, and it ought not to be a feature of the Christian profession.
I have a question related to verse 14. You could imagine, you know, the Apostle Paul prior to that is sort of talking about the world is, you know, waxing worse and worse, and how he was persecuted, and any genuine believer will also face persecution, and that these evil men and imposters will get worse and worse, will go from bad to worse, so things are getting bad. But in verse 14, when now the Apostle Paul's giving instruction to Timothy, you can make the argument, could have said, well, fight back against these evil teachers. And you see even in, certainly in the US and perhaps here as well in the UK, there's this increasing belief amongst the professing church that because the world is waxing worse and worse, and because they're likely to increase in persecution, that means that we need to fight back. We need to join with politicians and, you know, erect laws that protect our liberties and that stand for our righteousness, because the world is redefining everything, it seems. And people, as the professing church is feeling the culture change and is feeling the likely coming of persecution, is seeking to align themselves with the world in service of their own protection. So I guess my question is, what is the Apostle Paul's instruction? Like what, how should we as believers react and respond in a world that's waxing worse and worse? That is, how should we, what should we do in a world where things are trending towards increased persecution, right? That's the trajectory of where things are going. What should we do given that clear and present reality?
The answer's quite simple. Two things, he says. The first is to continue in the things you learned, whether it be from the Apostle Paul or not. But nevertheless, the things you had learned and been persuaded of, you need to continue in those. So continuing steadfastly is an important aspect of Christian life. But there's also, he goes on to say, you know, what you have learned as a child from Holy Scriptures. And many have been brought up. Childhood was, you know, what have you learned? Not everyone. I was never brought up in Scriptures, but I know that many of you probably come from Christian families, and it's a great blessing. And he says here that my child now has known the sacred letters. So, you know, there's two things he wants to Timothy here, which are important for us to learn from.
Yeah. Reference could be made again to the letter to Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3. Because continuing, I agree that there's encouragement in these verses, but continuing is not an easy thing to do. To be faithful to the Lord in the days in which we live, now talking not about persecution from the unbelieving world, but you know, the difficult days in the Christian profession, it's not easy. There can be many things that upset us, and I just mentioned, not limiting it to this, but you know, smallness in meetings, numbers of meetings, and numbers within meetings as well. It's not easy but to continue in these things. The Lord places a great value on continuing in things. He doesn't necessarily look for what we might, he doesn't look for what we might consider to be increase. It's a day of small things, to use the words of Zechariah. It's not by outward might and power, but it's by the power of the Lord's Spirit, again, to quote from that prophecy. But the letter to Philadelphia in Revelation 3, we know it well, there's no suggestion of increase in the sort of terms that I've referred to, no reference to doing great works, but what the Lord commends in them, and this is Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, thou hast kept the word of my patience. Believers there, continuing patiently in faithfulness to what the Lord has revealed to them. The Lord knows it's not easy. There is this encouragement and this commendation from the Lord that they do that, that what has been revealed to them, they continue in it patiently, and that they will get their reward from the Lord in a future day, and we will as well, as we follow this same pattern, just continuing in what the Lord has revealed to us.
This is a day of the Jesus Christ. The revelation begins in the first chapter. I joined in the isle that is called Patmos, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. What are you doing there, John? Are you an exile? No, I'm here. The kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He took it as from the Lord, his exile, his stay there. So it's not surprising, it comes out in the letter to Philadelphia, keeping the word of the patience. And that's something I think, speaking for myself, I need to learn.
I have a question. In 15, it says, which is able to make this unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Is this salvation what we normally understand salvation to be, being saved, conversion, or is this salvation from circumstances in which we are facing?
If my name is now Lord, Henry Sibthorpe, we have been saved from the penalty of our sins. We are being saved from the power of sin. The day is coming when we shall be from the presence of sin. I think this includes all three. I think what he has in mind is not simply our salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and all that that brings us into, although that may be part of it, but I think it's salvation from the power of sin, very much in view of the things that we've been speaking about in these readings.
That is ultimately our security today, is that the Word of God, isn't it?
Yeah.
We have it before us, it doesn't change. Mm. So it is there as a reliable guide for us.
Mm. Yeah.
To keep us, to save us from deception.
Mm. Yeah.
We keep, remember the Word, continue in it. In the end of verse 14, knowing of whom thou must learn them. Isaiah is talking about the Apostle Paul.
Mm-hmm.
The Apostle Paul had taught him all the things that we have in the epistles. Mm-hmm. And we know that all those in Asia had forsaken Paul. Mm-hmm. And Paul's appeal to Timothy was that he might continue in those things that Paul had taught him, not give them up.
Mm-hmm.
And that should be our guide today, to continue in the things that we find written in the scriptures, and from the Apostle Paul also.
It's also interesting that Paul writes to him, he says, from a child you've known the Holy Scripture. You know his father was Greek, he wasn't a believer as far as he can work out. His mother and grandmother had taught him.
The questions we'll ask ourselves, things that would be taught, whether it's from a child or when I was older, but there's to be back those things which we've been taught. It's very important.
In verse 14, there are these two anchors, aren't there? The things which thou hast learned. I think that's the truth itself, and then the credibility of the teacher, of whom thou hast learned them. The fact that it's a singular, this word "whom," would indicate that it is the Apostle Paul. It's the apostolic teachings of Paul that are mentioned here. When you just feel that from a child there's no Holy Spirit, suggests that's primarily in the Old Testament that Timothy was taught.
Yeah. Yeah. To apply it to ourselves, of course, it's through the New Testament. And you know, it's important to apply these scriptures to ourselves. They're relevant to us, and they're speaking to us, and that's very, very important. It's quite right. It would have been Old Testament scriptures because Moses and the Old Testament was written. But we have the whole Word of God. We're really privileged, you know. The immense privilege we have in having the whole Word of God in our hands. You know, what more could you want? Or what more could you need? That's the question, isn't it?
But yeah, there is the challenge, as you have said, and others have said, as that we do value the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, as it's referred to in the King James, or the sacred letters, as it's translated in the J&D translation. Some of our Bibles, I guess mine has Holy Bible printed on the spine. Not saying it needs to have that printed on the spine, but do we really value the scriptures in this way, that they are from God? We're going to get this also at the end of the chapter, the wonder of the Word of God, that they're sacred, they're set apart, they're so completely different from anything else that's ever been written, because they are God-breathed, because the scriptures are living and powerful. Again, to quote Paul's expression in Acts chapter 20, it's the Word of God's grace. God has spoken to us in wonderful grace, in giving us the scriptures, and do we really value them as much as we should, as much as Timothy must have, as a child? But just to come back to the point that yes, this may in its initial application of being the Old Testament scriptures, we can apply the principle to the whole Word of God, but just taking up the reference to the Old Testament scriptures, I mean, even they were able to make Timothy wise unto salvation. We need the New Testament because it's the New Testament which presents the fullness of our Christian position. There are things that we wouldn't learn about our Christian position from the Old Testament, but clearly the Old Testament is part of what makes us wise unto salvation. And actually the Old Testament is written for us today. Yes, of course, God spoke in times past through the prophets, so the Old Testament scriptures spoke to his earthly people, but if we look at 1 Corinthians 9 and 10, we see that actually the Old Testament was written for us today. So we shouldn't neglect the Old Testament scriptures, because they are part of what will make us wise unto salvation, and hopefully that's a matter that we want to be wise on. And Hughes referred to the fullness of what salvation is. Hopefully we're not satisfied with just a little bit of knowledge of it, but hopefully we want to be wise as to all that God has done for us, is doing for us, and will do for us very soon.
It's a very big privilege to be brought in a Christian home and have the scriptures brought from our daddy's grandma. And clearly here, you know, we're to remember that, not give them up, not to turn aside and think we know better. To be given this privilege of having the light in our lives, and this is the darkness. We start up our meetings by having the light in the darkness, and to be brought up with the scriptures from our youth is something which is very precious, and not to be given up. No matter what, whoever comes, whatever persuasive means they may try to lay hold upon it, and to remember from where we learned it.
It's a wonderful thing when we're 16, when we read the Testament, and we learn that every scripture is divinely inspired. A brother, Mr. Goodwin, used to say, God-breathed. I think that's a right rendering. Every scripture is God-breathed. And I think that is something we need to take note of. It gives weight to everything that the scriptures say. And those parts of the Old Testament that we might think obscure, they're there for a reason. I don't know what the reason is. That's down to me, not down to anybody else. I need to find out and pray about it.
It's interesting, but it ought to be interesting for us to understand that it doesn't say every scripture is about us or applicable to us. Many are, of course, but every scripture is divinely inspired. It's profitable for teaching, for conviction, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So these things are true by application. There's not necessarily that the verse be really about us, and it's important to understand every verse in its context, that there's only really one interpretation of a verse, but it may have many applications. You may quibble with me as to that, but I think generally that's right. Any passage only has one interpretation. Unless it's applicable to Israel or to the assembly. Those that are applicable to Israel can be applied to the assembly or applied to the individual believer, and we can learn from the general line of things. And so this gives us tremendous scope, or gives the Spirit tremendous scope to take up any verse and use it for things. There's teaching is the positive line, and it would be good if we only ever needed teaching. If it were a matter of our being pointed in the right direction, these are the limits, don't go to the left, to the right, this is the course. If we followed that would be very good, but sadly we often go wrong, and therefore we need to get or maybe track away and get back on course. So we have these both these aspects in the scriptures. They are our guide in those situations where we've gone astray, and they can get us back. And in conviction, I think it goes both ways. We've already said that we ought to be convicted by the truth, not just head knowledge. It needs to hit home so that we're persuaded of the truth, persuaded of our course, but also conviction may be in respect of our having gone wrong. We need to be convicted of the fact that we've erred and we were wrong, and we need to be on another, on the right course. And therefore, correction comes in. So it's a very wonderful resource we have in our hands. I'm mindful too that it's the Spirit that brings us to a knowledge of the truth and gives us the power to be obedient to the Scriptures and to follow his pathway.
This verse 16 is one of the strongest statements on the Bible scripture that we have. It's all scripture, the entirety of the written word is God breathed.
That means it's perfect as well. I'm saying, and I know it's with us in this company, but if it's divinely inspired, then we can have confidence in absolutely every word that is contained in scripture. It's also not just the general thought is divinely inspired, but it is the specific words of scripture are divinely inspired. And sometimes get in trouble for saying things like this. I don't quite understand why. So I'm going to say it again anyway. I think it's right. It should really make us want to have a translation of the Bible that is as close to the original languages as possible, because surely we want to know as best we can the words that God used when the scriptures were written, I take the point that sometimes that some translations are difficult to follow because the language that is used might be a bit altered, but if we approach things in dependence on the Lord and with a desire to understand what God is saying to us through His Word, He will help us. Modern translations that think it's okay to paraphrase things because all that matters is just the general thought. That's unfortunately fundamentally wrong and not very helpful to us. Because of that unfaithfulness of men, particularly the New Testament scriptures, there might be sometimes conflicts in the manuscripts that are used. And that's a sad thing. That's not God's fault, but that's man's fault for not taking care of God's word as he ought to have done. I think when it comes to the Old Testament scriptures, the Jews were generally very faithful. And so we can have much more confidence as to the accuracy of the Hebrew manuscripts from, and sometimes Aramaic, but primarily Hebrew manuscripts from which our English translations have been prepared. I'm not trying to be critical if someone turns to another translation to get some help, but I think we have the opportunity. I'm not saying it has to be the JD translation, but we have opportunities to get as close as is reasonably possible for those of us who don't speak Hebrew and Greek to the inspired words of God. And surely we would want that for our own blessing.
We had a verse at the beginning of our study today about pursuing righteousness. Verse 22, I think, of chapter 3. Here we have the means of being instructed in it. You might say to yourself, well, I want to pursue righteousness, but what do I do? Or where do I go? What direction do I go in? What do I get involved in? What do I associate with? All the aspects of daily life. But here we have the answer to that question to for instruction in righteousness, and it comes from the Word of God. And that's very important. It is something that we do need to learn because we're not always I was going to use the word intelligent in our decisions in these things. But I'm sorry, I'm going to have to call the meeting now to a close.